Well, we're continuing through on the Gospel of Luke, and we're making progress. We're getting towards the latter part of it today. We're actually in Luke chapter 20. And as you saw the title in the bulletin, The Authority and Wisdom of Jesus. You know, it's not a new problem. If you watch the news later today, or if you watched it last night, I am pretty sure there were several stories on there dealing with people having a problem with authority. It's a guarantee. It's going to be on every single newscast. It's not a new problem. And this is a problem that Jesus faced all the time. Now, he is the Son of God. He is the ruler of the entire world, and people were constantly challenging him, challenging his authority. And it's interesting how he handled it. It's actually a good example for us as to how we might have to handle things when people challenge any authority that might be entrusted into us. Because each and every one of us that know Christ as their Savior, we do have a mission. We have the authority to preach the gospel, and Jesus set the example for us. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that in one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came unto him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority dost thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say, from heaven, he will say, then why then believed ye him not? But, and if we say, of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Jesus was busy on the ministry that he had. It was preaching the gospel. Yes, he was in the temple. And in the temple and around the temple and in the synagogues around the area, teaching was one of the key things that were done. Teaching the Old Testament law. Teaching what the Word of God revealed. Now Jesus took it to the next level. He was bringing to them and showing them what all the Old Testament is about, pointing to Christ, pointing to the gospel. So not only was he teaching, but he was preaching. Ah, we need to do both. Today, and we have many churches that are really good at preaching the gospel, but they're not so good at teaching. And then we have some churches that are really good at teaching, but not so good at preaching. There needs to be a balance. We need both, and we need them desperately. And Jesus is teaching us by example that that's what we need to do. Now, when Jesus preached, there was always a crowd around him. There were a crowd of people that needed to hear the gospel message. They needed to hear the good news of Jesus. They needed to hear about salvation. And at this time, as he preached, he was talking in the future because he had yet to be offered on Calvary. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ had not happened yet. He's still telling them about what's about to happen, what's going to happen that's going to provide salvation for all who trust in Christ and his work. So as he preached, there was always a group of people around that needed to hear that particular message. There were his disciples, and, you know, they had already come to Christ, and yet they needed to be taught and strengthened. But there was always another group that seemed to show up. It would be like the hecklers. All right? This was the chief priests and the scribes who would be deemed the enemies of Christ. I laughed this week as I heard the story. You know, I don't follow golf very much because it is a pretty dry sport. I've only golfed a few times in my life, and I actually enjoyed it. because of the strategy. I remember watching the early masters, you know, Jack Nicklaus and Arnold Palmer and them, and trying to, as they follow them, the strategy they were using. But the other day in one of the tournaments that was going on, there was somebody heckling one of the golfers. And so, as the golfers were practicing and they were all missing this putt, this guy's heckling them. And then they said to him, "Hey, come here." And they pulled out a $100 bill and they put it on the ground. "You make the putt." And the guy came out from the crowd, borrowed one of the putters from one of the golfers, and he went and made the putt. He was a heckler. He's now a famous heckler. He wasn't a theological heckler. He was just heckling these guys because he was trying to disrupt them and just making fun of them. That was happening to Jesus every time he preached. Somebody was there to try and distract him. They were trying to stop him. And so they would come up with all kinds of questions. And here, Luke records for us, for one of the things that they did, they just simply challenged him on, "Who gave you the authority to do this?" Now, you got to remember, we're now in a Jewish society where you really don't become a man until you're 40. And here's Jesus in his early 30s, pretty much about 33 years of age at this point. A 33-year-old was not one who would be considered a teacher. You had to meet that magic 40 before you could be that. But yet, he was a teacher. He was a preacher. And so they challenged him and said, "Who gave you the authority to teach and to preach like this?" Now, Jesus often turned things on those that were challenging him by asking them a question. He went and changed the subject just a little bit. They asked about the baptism of John because, you know, John the Baptist was, you know, the most popular of all preachers at that time. Many of the Jews had converted to the belief that John the Baptist had and what he was prophesying about the coming Messiah. They had fallen away from the strict and regimented Judaism to follow John. He was really popular. And so Jesus brings this up and he says, "So is the baptism of John from heaven or, you know, is it just man?" And we see the chief priests and the scribes get in a huddle. They gather together and they start talking among themselves there. They reasoned with themselves. And they come like, you know, if we say he's from heaven, what's going to happen? They're going to say, "Then why didn't you follow? Why didn't you believe? And if we say that he's just a man and he's doing this on his own, and he's so popular, they're going to stone us. They're going to kill us." So they come up with the neutral answer. We don't know. We can't say. There's not enough evidence. Well, really, the evidence was there. John the Baptist was a man from God. John the Baptist was the one that performed the baptism of Jesus. He was popular. The message that he was giving was a biblical message, and it was one that Christ was following and said, because he was the one that John the Baptist was pointing to. These scribes, these religious leaders, the chief priests, challenged Jesus. And he answered them in a very positive way that I think here. He said, "Well, if you can't tell me about John the Baptist, then you can't handle the answer that I'm about to give, that I could give you about me." And didn't answer them. Their authority that they had was instituted by God, but they had perverted it. They were not listening to the living word of God. Jesus used the best means to close their mouths. He asked them questions. Now again, this is not a private meeting. This is a very public meeting. They're at the temple. So there's these people that are listening to Jesus and they're listening to how he responds. And it silenced the skeptics. It silenced the religious leaders of the day. It is not in our best interest to to get into these huge debates with them. It doesn't happen. Recently, I sent out an email about a very important issue for us, and I got back a response from a minister that simply said that you told me that my position was wrong and that you're not going to get any support from a bunch of us. Quite frankly, I was never looking for their support. I was informing them of something that was very dramatic for here in Massachusetts. Now, I didn't respond. I did not return the email because I did not want to get into a debate with them. It would be a debate that I would win because I was following the scriptures. But if you're not following the scriptures, it's going to be a very long, drawn out debate. And quite frankly, I know their mind's made up already. So what am I going to do? I'm just going to preach the same thing that I always preach. I'm going to stick with the Word of God and leave it and just use it. I'm not going to get into that type of debate. It would serve no purpose whatsoever. My not responding was the same type of thing as what Jesus did here in not answering them. Jesus is still right. And on this particular issue, well, it's not to say that I'm right. It's to say the words, God's word is right. And that's where we stand. Because it is our final rule of authority. Well, then Jesus continues to go back to his message and his teaching. And now Luke tells us a little bit about it. Up to now, he hasn't told us what he was preaching about. But in verse 9, he says, then he began to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent his servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent another servant and they beat him also. And he entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. And it may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbands saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? And he shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, and on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, what he's doing, he's starting to teach a lesson. He's really just telling them what's about to happen and what the response is that people are going to have to his crucifixion and to God's plan. The vineyard here represents Israel. And we can look at a number of passages in the Old Testament. One that comes to mind is in Isaiah chapter 5 in the first 7 verses where, you know, it starts out, now I will sing to my well-beloved song of my beloved touching his vineyard. Again, so the word vineyard is used often in the Old Testament as a picture of Israel. And Jesus came to Israel. He came to the Jews to proclaim the word of God. The owner of the vineyard here is God. And the servants that were sent to receive the fruit of the vineyard, they were the prophets and the teachers that were sent from God. These were rejected. Now, as we go through the Old Testament, we'll see oftentimes the prophets that were sent of God were rejected by Israel. As Jesus is telling this parable, again, he's not using any names, but he could make this a historical account, and he could start quoting what happened to some of the different prophets that God had sent in the Old Testament, but he hasn't done that. He's using the parable to draw the truth out and so to show these people it. Actually, in Acts 7, verse 52, he said, which of the prophets have your fathers have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. So again, here in Acts, it is recounting back this exact same account that Jesus is telling them here. Jesus is the Son that was sent. God sent His Son for a purpose. The purpose was to redeem those that would be washed in His blood. But what happened? They cast them out. In this account, this parable he's telling, says they cast us out. Matter of fact, they treated the Son worse than they did the servants. The servants, they just beat them up and sent them on their merry way. Go back to the Lord. Go back to the Master empty-handed. But the Son who came, they killed Him. And I think this is really, it's a picture of what Israel was about to do. Jesus here is really prophesying His own death again. This is just another account of it. The stone that is here is Christ. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. That's found in Acts 4:11 as well. You know, so here Jesus is going to become the cornerstone. Look, Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith. And where do we learn about Him? We learn about Him from God's Word. We don't just pick up any other book. We don't go into the library, go out and, you know, oh, there, it's going to have it all there. No, there's only one place to learn about Jesus Christ, and that is God's Word. He gives them a lesson here, using a parable, saying what's about to happen. Then they attempt to trap Jesus. In verse 19, they start using logic. And logic can be used and can be great, but there's also times when it can be very dangerous. Verse 19 says, and the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on Him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that He had spoken this parable against them. Hey, they got it. They got part of the message there. And they watched Him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of His word, so that they would might deliver Him unto the power and the authority of the governor. And they asked Him, saying, Master, we know that Thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest Thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or no? But He perceived their craftiness, and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And He said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of His words before the people, and they marveled at His answer, and held their peace. So here are the scribes and the Pharisees and the, you know, the religious chief priests and all that. They're looking at it a different way. The direct confrontation they had with Jesus didn't go as they had planned. They challenged His authority. He responded by asking them a question and silencing them. And then Jesus teaches this parable about what's going to happen, the treatment of the Son of the Lord. And somewhere along the line, somewhere in that message, the light bulb went on a little bit for them. It went out very quickly. But they realized that, hey, you know, I think He's talking about us. And they didn't like it. And their response was they were going to find spies. They found some folks that, you know, that, you know, do us a favor. Or be kind of like Judas, you know, here's some money, you know, do me a favor. Let's go make it like you're one of His. And we're going to try to trip Him up. And they had coached them. And here they go in there and they, you know, oh, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. We know what you're saying is true. Oh, but you know, I got a question here. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? Do we submit to Caesar? Now you got to remember, this is first century Israel. They're under Roman rule. So not only does the average Jewish person have to deal with the religious leaders, but they also have to deal with the political leaders who are represented there by Rome. And you have the Roman governor, and you have all the Roman army is there, and you have all the different levels of government that Rome had. They got to deal with this. And here's Jesus preaching, and the scribes send in these spies to try and trip him up for the purpose of, if he says something wrong, we can turn him over to the governor and get rid of him. See, what they were hoping he would say is, Caesar, who's he? Trust God, just trust him. Obey God only. Well, again, quite frankly, this is what you do. When Caesar makes a law that is bad, and you have to make a choice between following God's word or man's law, we choose God's word. It didn't even get down to this comparison there. I could see that this discussion could go that way, but Jesus just simply answered them in a way that they never expected. Give me a penny. We'll go with a quarter. It's easier to see. Who's on that? What country is represented on there? And thankfully, up till now, our money does say, in God we trust. Someday, I suspect that that will be gone from our currency, the way things are going. Well, whose image is that? Again, Jesus turns it around. He asks them a question. They hand him the penny. Who's on this thing? And now they're answering him, well, it's Caesar's. And then he blows them away. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's. Which that would have been a good answer. And it is a great answer. But Jesus was not satisfied with just the direct answer there to answer their current question about whose image it was and should we render unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar? The answer is yes. But then he adds on there, and unto God the things which be God's. That cut to the heart. When these spies return back, this hurts. This challenges. It offends the religious leaders of the day. But it is the same answer that we need to give today. This is what is important for us. Yes, we render under Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. This is the type of message you want about April 15th every year. Tax day. I've known some Christians, some well-meaning Christians, that are convinced that the IRS is the most evil agency in the world and that they should not pay their taxes. There were churches that proclaimed that back in the 70s, 80s, and some even up into the early 90s. And guess what happened? They ended up going to court and they lost everything. And those that were responsible for those decisions ended up in jail. I remember going into one place where we ended up ministering years ago, and I was the business manager and there, and one of the things I uncovered was that, oops, whoever was doing this job before wasn't doing the taxes properly. And I did my own internal audit and found out, there's a lot of money that hasn't been paid to the IRS. And then finally the IRS figured it out too. About a week after I figured it out. And we got a letter from them. And we responded immediately to that letter. Two of us, and I'm the small one of the two, went into downtown Chicago, and we went to the IRS office and up the elevator to where the area was that you could go and you could pay what you owed. And we paid it in cash. We wanted no mistake that they ever lost a check or anything. And I know that the lady that was working at the desk was freaking out, because she had probably never seen that much cash all at once. And she was like, you couldn't write a check? Nope. We could, but we're not going to. We want to make sure that this is legal tender. There's no issue. And could we have a receipt for that? And then it went away. Render under Caesar. That's the thing that we do. We're supposed to. Jesus teaches us to do that. But unto God the things which be God's. This cut to the heart of those that were trying to trip up Jesus. Again, here, they're looking for trouble. They're looking for a way to trap Jesus, and Jesus is onto them. Jesus knows their thoughts before they even said the words. He's prepared. We are to obey our civil rulers. We're to pay our taxes. The laws of the land we're supposed to obey until and only until obeying it would cause us to disobey God. And then we have to make the choice and do what Jesus said here, render unto God the things that would be God's. So here now, they failed at this mission. So, hey, they're a determined bunch. I got to give these scribes and these church leaders, or not church leaders, but the religious leaders of the day, I got to give them credit because they are determined. And so they try again in verse 27. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees. This is a different group, which denied that there is any resurrection and asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And therefore there were seven brethren, the first one took a wife and died without children, and the second took her to wife and died childless, and the third took her, and like manner the seven also, and left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which be accounted shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. Now, the Sadducees are a different branch of the religious leaders, and they had their belief was they didn't really believe in the resurrection at all, and so they come up with this, trick question for him. Now, if we were to ask that same type of question of all, that, a woman survived seven husbands, somewhere along the line, I think she's going to be investigated and checked out, because they're like, why is she surviving all these, but that's not their point. Their importance is not on the actual brothers. It's on this theory that they had that they're going to be married in heaven. Jesus shatters their beliefs of the Sadducees, telling them that, there's no marriage in heaven. There's none of this. This is while we're here on earth. But we're going to be like the angels. See, we're going to be quite busy in heaven. Some people think you're just going to be floating around in a cloud with your own little harp, just taking it easy, chilling all the time. That's not what heaven's all about. Heaven is going to be a busy time. We're going to be busy praising God 24/7. Can you imagine singing 24 hours every day? Your voice never faltering. Now we try and sing three songs and we're gasping for breath. The throat goes dry. That's not going to be the case in heaven. We're going to be pretty busy all in for all eternity praising God. Well, what's interesting here is Jesus is answering the Sadducees. And because the Sadducees had this unique teaching about, you know, there's no resurrection, and that really just shows their unbelief. But Jesus answers this in such a way that the scribes and the other religious leaders take note of this, because guess what? They believe in the resurrection. They found that in the Old Testament, the teaching there. So, you know, they accept the Old Testament literally as the gospel truth, but they're missing the point of it, that it's pointing to Christ. But on the teaching of resurrection, they know that this is real. And so they turn to Jesus and they go, Master or teacher, thou hast well said. And they stop asking him questions. Jesus has silenced his critics. He has pointed to the Sadducees. He's taught them the truth. He's identified the error of their beliefs. And the rest of them are going like, wow. And they stop asking questions. This is exciting. It's the way that we should be doing it today. When someone asks a question, let's answer it completely. And it will silence them. That's why we go and we look at so many of these presentations that are dealing with that. The one we'll be looking at next will be the, you know, evolution versus God, because it's so powerful. The last one there on atheism, you know, the delusion of it. You know, that is, you know, we look at those things because they are powerful, and it truly does silence those that are opposition to Christ. Luke finishes off this chapter with Jesus questioning them in verse 41, and he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto me, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Christ was David's son after the flesh. In Matthew chapter 1, we have his genealogy there in the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and it continues on. And we see that Christ was David's Lord, as we look in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, where it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And then Jesus, taking this, he's identified as the son of David. He's identified as the Lord. And we can trace back, we look at the genealogy of Jesus, and we can trace his heritage back to the family of David through both Mary, which is the important one for us, but also through Joseph. Jesus is the only person in history that could fulfill the prophecies and fulfill the promises of God that were made. Nobody else can do it. You know, we use today that modern technology of DNA to try and find our ancestors, and, you know, and quite frankly, it does work. It's helpful. But with Jesus, we don't need to use a DNA test, because God told us back in the Old Testament that he was going to be of the lineage of David. And we could trace him back. The Word of God traces that back for us. But Jesus finishes off here by making a warning, giving a warning against the false teachers that were there. He firmly and with great authority and power denounces religious hypocrisy. Verse 45 says, then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. This short passage, three verses there, is a warning to everybody today. Don't just play church. He's talking about the religious leaders. And again, we have some people that are in the position, we'll call them religious leaders out there today, that this is the passage, this is what they need to hear to make long prayers. Wow. Long prayer is a good prayer, so long as it's between you and God and not for the people around you. Some people will want to pray long because they'll make it say, well, I'm very spiritual. Well, we could also go with the model that Peter gave us. Hell! Short prayer. He didn't have time while he was out there sinking on the water to bow his head and make a very long prayer to God. It was very simple. Help me. We do well if we start keeping some of our prayers short like that. We don't need to make a big show. That's the last thing God wants. He gives some very powerful illustrations here about the scribes and the religious leaders and, you know, how they want to walk around in their long robes, make sure you look at you're looking your best. And again, I remember, I know of a particular minister that's like this, and, you know, it's like, has to be out in his garb. He can't be seen. You know, my garb, and I heard him say this, my garb identifies who I am and, you know, that I'm a spiritual leader in this area. It's like, no, you're not. You're a preacher of heresy. You don't preach the word of God, you preach your word. And our word is not worth anything. But God's word is worth everything. Wants to make a show. If you see me during the week, someone said this to me the other day, he said, wow, you don't really look like a minister. Thank you! I was wearing shorts and a t-shirt. Which for the entire summer, and summer for me has not ended until, you know, it starts getting down to about 45 degrees all the time. You know, that's still shorts weather and t-shirt weather. It never stops t-shirt weather. Well, you don't look like a minister. And I said, thank you. And there was a puzzled look on their face. Well, I want to ask him, well, what's he supposed to look like? See, we're all ministers. We know Christ our Savior. We're all ministers. We're all servants of God. And we're just us. We don't need to put on a big show for people. You won't catch that here. That's not what God wants. Jesus warns them. And the one that really gets me here, he says, you're the ones that have devoured widows' houses, taking advantage of those that are in need. We see that happening all the time. But Jesus says, hey, you're the ones that do that? Guess what? There's a little surprise for you at the end. You get the greater damnation. Very powerfully, Jesus has silenced his critics. Oh, today that we would follow the same example that he uses in silencing his critics this day as we deal with those that oppose the word of God. Let's be encouraged by how Jesus did it and follow his way. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we are so thankful for your word.